Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Hi listeners, Stuart here from Thrive Today. You know, many people tune in to a Thrive podcast every week. We're really encouraged by the feedback we receive on how these podcasts are impacting people's lives in very real ways and equipping them as they grow in their faith. Now, our hope and desire is to continue to make these podcasts available for free. However, there is a very real cost to make this happen. This is where you can help us. If you'd like to contribute to assist us in meeting these ongoing production and distribution costs, then please join our listener support program with a monthly subscription. Now, you can do this very quickly and simply. Just go to thrivetoday.tv, that's our website, thrivetoday, one word, .tv. At the top of the homepage, you'll see a button that says Donate. This will give you the option to support the Thrive podcast with a donation of $5 or $10 or $50 per month. You can set your own support level. So we hope you'll consider supporting this ministry in this way. Again, to those who are monthly supporters, a huge thank you to you. Your contribution is helping us continue to provide these Thrive podcasts for free. So it's easy. Visit thrivetoday.tv, click on the donate button. We thank you for your support by tuning in, but also by contributing financially in this way. Now let's jump into this episode of Thrive with Matt. Matt, morning.
Yeah.
It is morning. back in the studio, and today we continue through the book of Genesis.
Yep.
And man, we get into some pretty interesting stuff in this next block.
I love this. It's just there's so much here. We could honestly spend hours just on chapter four, but we're going to be disciplined, aren't we, Stu?
Yeah. I got lots of questions. So welcome, listeners. Great to have you with us. Thrive Deeper. In the book of Genesis. And so far we've covered right from the creation story, which we've sort of talked about the fact that it's a very condensed part of scripture. And then we've gone from the creation story to the fall. Now we're at the point where Adam and Eve have been cast out of the garden. And we pick up the story at chapter four. Yep. And of course, the introduction of two characters that many of us will be familiar with, Cain and Abel.
Mm. Yeah, it's good to be reminded, Stu, that this belongs to a block that begins in chapter 2,
yes.
Chapter 2, verse 4. The statement, these are the generations of, known as the Toledoth formula, marks these blocks. So they're fairly clean sort of blocks. And the blocks are important because they form discrete literary units. And I mean, we're sort of just touching on the literary aspects. This is what I mean about the detail here, because these are so intricately constructed from a literary point of view. Mm. And there's so much patterning in the construction of these texts. So this is very condensed. Mm. Now, it's a little bit, we use the illustration in our sister podcast, Thrive Perspectives, where we were talking about biblical history. I use the illustration to illustrate, you know, biblical history in its various forms of condensation. You know, I said at any given moment, you know, imagine events at any given period of times, like if you mapped it, if you put it on a sheet of paper, it'd be like a sheet of paper full of little dots, like imagine thousands of dots.
Yeah.
I mean, even more than that. You think of all of the actions in any given period of time, right? You know, millions and millions. You know, almost beyond number. History is essentially choosing what we think is the most significant of those, or what's available to us, or whatever. There's overlap between that and constructing a sequence out of those, what we think this caused, that caused this, caused that, and so forth, right? So you sort of do a bit of a dot to dot, you know. Yeah. And what happens is then you I mean, all history does this, right? You think any period of history, there's so many things happen, but you know, we think, you know, in a given time, well, this king did that and there was that decree and that war. And we say, well, that's the most significant. Well, who says that that's the most significant?
Yeah.
Who says that that is the most causally important thing?
Yes.
Now, often that's, you know, that can be valid. But what the Bible is doing essentially is it's taking these sections and almost from the beginning, you get almost the ultimate condensation is in Genesis chapter 1, obviously, where you've got the essentials are, and God said, and it was, and God said, and it was. It's like you get this sort of pattern. But you've got this same level of condensation going on here. And when you condense it down, what the text does is that it it does this through the use of patterning and even the way that it so it condenses down to the absolute essential events, right?
Yeah.
So we're going to look here at the story of two brothers. And this story becomes a bit of a paradigm in a sense. It's told in a certain way. Well, it's told in a certain way that certainly echoes Genesis chapter 3, the fall. It's like the fall all over again, the way that it's patterned. It's like that all over again, all the same features, but it's compounded, right? But it's deeper. It's you see a sense of progression in terms of a downward spiral. So the text depicts that because all the details are taken out and the essentials, these theological essentials are communicated. And so you get this sense of progression that things are, or regression, I should say.
Yeah.
And then it's told in a way that the text itself is very patterned. Yet again, certain key words are used certain number of times. It signals. So some of the key words here, brother, the word brother in Genesis chapter 4 is used 7 times. Throughout Genesis 2 to 4, the word ground is used 14 times. So multiples of 7 are very, very important. Yeah. That's the way the text is drawing attention to these words. So the idea,
and that may not be in our English translations, mind you. So
no, that's
trying to
right.
count
yeah.
the words.
Yeah.
It may not be in our English translation, but certainly in the original.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So this is, as we move into chapter 4, this is the next generation, as I said, and we're going to see a kind of compounding effect here. Okay.
Yeah.
So this the story is famous. The two brothers, they both bring an offering, and it's important how it says here. It says
Abel was a keeper of sheep,
yes,
and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, which was where he worked, obviously, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions.
Yep. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, again, for a Jewish reader, it's becomes evident what the problem is here, because Cain brings some of the fruit of the crops, whereas Abel brings the first fruits, right? The firstborn.
Yeah.
Bringing the first and the best is a key gesture of worship. So there's an issue with their. It's a heart issue, essentially, that's expressed in the fact that, you know, Abel brings the first fruits. And also, there's probably something here also around the need for blood sacrifice as well.
And I think this is where it's important to say this is condensed, because there's a whole lot of stuff that we go, well, hang on, when did God tell them they even needed to bring a sacrifice? This is the first we've heard of an offering of any kind. Secondly, how did Cain know he was meant to bring blood sacrifice? So we shouldn't assume that just because everything isn't written in here that those things didn't happen. I think one of the other things that's interesting is that
that's a very important point. Just because it's not written there, we that's right.
Yeah,
we don't assume it didn't happen yet.
Yeah, I think it's also interesting as I was thinking about the two different offerings. You know, for Abel, you know, that animal was dead. For Cain, it's just something off the crop and it grows again and it hasn't really cost him that much.
Yeah, that's right.
Whereas it's cost Abel, that lamb, that sheep, whatever that animal was, is not coming back, you know.
Yeah,
so,
that's right.
Yeah. So then, of course, Cain was very angry, and I think that's the first sign of, and God's response, I think, is kind of offering a, hey, it's okay. You know, because Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And we'll come back to that. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So this whole thing of God's kind of going, it's almost like he's saying, no, I'm just letting you know now, this is what I expect in terms of an offering. Maybe, we don't know, say this is the first time. But it's like there's a door there for
absolutely
for Cain, you know.
Yeah, absolutely. So it's not that he's
slapped down and that's it.
That's right. It's not that he's slapped down. He's been given, no, just learn from this.
Yes,
get up, right?
And
there's a redemptiveness.
Yes.
And
totally. This
is what we see throughout this. There's always this redemptive element. And this is God coming in a redemptive posture to Cain. But there's a warning here, and this is where, in a sense, we have Genesis chapter 3 again, because it's the same, essentially the same thing. It's like the two trees. You see, yeah. I'm bringing this choice back to you, Cain.
Totally.
You know, I'm giving you the opportunity to step up and get things right, okay? So this is the next generation. So God hasn't, after Adam and Eve, God hasn't wiped. He's not discarded humankind. He's giving the next generation the opportunity to actually do something good, to do something right. Mm. And so he's putting this choice back before Cain. And it's there's similar language here because, you know, he says, sin is crouching at your door. You know, this is a little bit, I mean, the same thing in Genesis chapter 3. It was the serpent, right? Mm. Sin kind of, you know, the temptation enters the garden. And what should have happened in Genesis chapter 3 is Adam should have done what he was told to do, which is to rule over, subdue the earth, right? He should have actually ruled over the serpent, but instead he's ruled over by the serpent. So essentially, God is saying to Cain, it's the same thing again, right?
Yeah.
Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to, well, it says its desire is either contrary to you, its desire is to master you, or is to have you, perhaps you could translate it that way.
Mm.
But you must rule over it, right? So he's giving him the opportunity to fulfill the creation mandate, right?
Yeah.
You've got the same choice. Are you going to let it rule over you, or are you going to rule over it?
Mm.
And of course,
we know what happens.
One
other thing on this, I think, is again, we see this knowledge of good and evil, the fact that man now wants to make its judgment. And clearly, Cain has decided that he's made a judgment call on God. Yep. That's not fair. I'm angry now.
Yeah.
And I'm angry at my brother and all of this sort of stuff. So we've got this whole sense of I'm going to decide what's fair and what's not fair, or what's right and what's not right. Anyway, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother.
Let's perhaps summarize it because we know.
We do know it all.
They go out to the field. He kills his brother. God calls Cain to account. Again, very similar, same sort of structure, right? In the same way that he called Adam to account.
Exactly.
What is this you have done? He says, where is your brother? He's calling him to account. He essentially, in the same as Adam, the same way that Adam did, you know, this woman that you created, there's an abdication of responsibility. So you see the pattern in the text is essentially the same sorts of things happening, but it's compounded, right? Because Adam simply says, this woman that you created, but he's actually questioning, am I my brother's keeper?
Yeah.
So he's even, you know, he's just going that step further. And God says, you know, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out from the ground.
Yeah.
And, you know, so God knows this. And again, there's compounding of the consequences. Right now, you're cursed from the ground.
Mm.
So Adam was driven from the Garden of Eden. Now Cain is driven to the east. There's a sense in the east. This is exile here. Leaving your, I know this is hard for us because we move, you know, people move around, you know, you move to Australia in another country and, you know, people do this and it's not a disastrous thing. In the ancient world, think of an ancient reader when, you know, one of the worst things that you could happen, one of the worst forms of punishment, in fact, is to be exiled from everything that's familiar to you. Exiled from your land, from your family, from your father's household, your people and your country, right? Now, it's interesting to think because the language that I just used then is intentional because God's going to say to Abraham, leave your father's household, your people and your country and go to the land. So now, but that's going to be blessing. It's going to be that in reverse. It's very interesting the way that this is flipped. Because when God says that to Abraham, it sounds like a curse. Like, no, that's the worst thing that's a curse. Right?
Yes. Yeah.
But actually for Abraham, it's the reversal of the curse, right? He's moving from the east to the west, essentially.
Yeah.
Whereas Cain is driven from the west to the east. And when I say west to the east, it's like, it's not so much about, let's not go map the geography and try and find out significance. There's a theological significance to this.
Yeah.
And particularly from the perspective of the land of Cain, I mean, the east, you've got pure wilderness in the east. I mean, when the Jews were exiled, they were exiled to the east, you know, and all of this sort of stuff. So you've got that sort of association with this. So he's driven to the east to be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth. It's interesting. He says, look, I'm done for because
this is too great.
And and it's interesting because he has this fear now that he's going to be killed.
Yes.
Why would you fear that?
Yeah, it interested me too.
You know, because he's become a killer, so he now, in a sense, he's going to fear the very thing that he's actually, you know, he's actually done himself. Obviously, this assumes he's obviously conscious of the fact that there are
other people,
lots of other people around. Right, this is the other dots in the story, that we haven't got. So
God makes a promise to him.
Yeah, God
he?
Makes this promise, and this is kind of a beginning statements of even that this is again grace, Stu. This is grace, right? Mm. Your life is still sacred, right? I'm putting a mark on you, and the idea of being marked is a very important theological idea later on. You know, the children of Abraham would have the mark of the covenant upon their bodies, the mark of the blood over the doorways of the houses in Egypt. The idea of marked is something right through, in fact, the book of Revelation speaks about those either being marked by God or having the mark of the beast. So this sense of being marked is a very important theme throughout Scripture.
Interesting, though, that it also says, from your face I shall be hidden. And then later on it says, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. So that suggests also separation from God, or at least...
Yeah, there's still a relation sense that God is
watching over him.
Yeah, God is watching over him in a sense, but there is a distance. There's the text is indicating. So first there's a ejection from the Garden of Eden. Mm. That is a sense of out from the presence of the Lord. And yet clearly God is still with them in a sense. Yeah. But the relationship is being diminished here.
Yeah.
And we see this further in the case of Cain. So God declares, puts this mark and declares, you know, if anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.
Right.
That, the you know, seven is the complete justice will be, you know, will be done. In other words, that's the significance of seven there. So then we get this genealogy. And these are important. I mean, the number of generations in each case is important. So from here, in the rest of chapter 4 and then in chapter 5, we're going to have, and this is the significance of these genealogies because it's forming a contrast, right? We're going to get the line of Cain.
Yes.
And then Adam and Eve are going to have another son to replace Abel, and that's the line of Seth, right? And there's going to be important comparisons between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. So when you're reading this, don't just skip over. Every detail is important, right? Even the number of generations and everything, all of this is very, very theologically significant.
One of the things that kind of stood out to me in terms of significance is, you know, Lamech took two wives.
Yeah.
When God had said a man and a woman, not a man and three women or two women or whatever. So
there's something going wrong.
It's just a little sentence that we probably read over going, oh, well, of course, I had lots of wives in those days. No, this is actually a problem right at this point, isn't it?
Okay, that's right. So Lamech, let's talk about Lamech. Oh, by the way, first of all, Cain builds the first city. Now, we think, oh, that's nice. And, you know, Melbourne, you know, we think a nice city of Melbourne with nice cafes. And no, that's not the significance.
This was
a city is a fortress, right?
Exactly.
So God has said to him, I'm putting a mark on you to protect you. Mm. But he builds a city because why do you build? And again, think fortress. Mm. You build a fortress because you're protecting yourself.
Yeah,
this is a warring world now. Now, it's interesting that, you know, a lot of historians like, you know, Jared Diamond and Yuval Noah Harari, and they pretty much trace all of the characteristic problems of humanity back to this kind of civilization, these kind of civilizations. You know, they see that's where certain kinds of work that disfigured the human body took place, which weakened our makeup. You've got disease because animals are being kept in close confines. You've got different kinds of diet, and it's brilliant the way that, I mean, I don't agree with everything that Yuval Noah Harari says, of course, but
it's an interesting observation.
It's very interesting observation that for them, just as, you know, secular historians, they're saying this is where all of the problem. I mean, and by the way, all problems that we say, how could God do this? Mm. It's interesting to have these historians saying, actually, no, we caused these problems ourselves because we adopted this kind of lifestyle, this city-oriented sort of lifestyle that essentially changed us so dramatically that led to all the problems. I mean, including, you know, like if you've got a walled city on a hill and you have an earthquake, what's going to happen, right? Yeah. I mean, goodness.
But coming back a step, of course, that's what those guys say. But of course, we know it was before that again because we've just read that story, which is what's precipitated this. So, you know.
But it's interesting that there's a kind of a sense that there was a fall, even in secular history.
Yeah, totally.
There's a sense that somewhere back there, you know, that there was some kind of something happened that caused all of our problems today. And of course, we would affirm that.
And I'd say, listeners, think about that for a minute, because if we were living in complete harmony, which was the way God had created us to be, we wouldn't need walls. There isn't this is mine and that's yours and don't come and touch mine. We don't need any of that stuff.
Yeah.
So the fact that we now want to decide what's good and what's bad, what's mine and what's yours and all those sorts of things means we now have to actually silo ourselves off to actually make a claim, this is mine.
Yeah.
You know, and this is where, as you say, it begins. And so Cain builds
the city. That's an important thing. Okay, so let's go down to Lamech. Now, importantly, remember, numbers are very important in theological import. So Lamech is the seventh generation from Adam.
Yes.
And what we see in Lamech is a compounding of the problem. This is what the line of Cain is indicating, this sort of compounding of the problem. So as you said, he marries
two
women when the two shall become, you know, like this,
it
goes against the idea of, you know, and the two shall become one, that's being messed with. But more than that, he says, he makes this boast, right?
Yeah, he
boasts to his wives and he says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me, right? So first of all, a man wounded him, he kills him. Mm. That's not really justice, but he says if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold, right? Now, the problem with this is God says about Cain, I will avenge you seven times over, and that's about completion, right?
Yes.
Don't get caught up on the disproportion of that. It's meant to indicate completion, but that's God saying, I am going to bring about justice. Here, what is Lamech doing? He's saying, I'm going to bring about my own vengeance.
Revenge.
I'm going to be the
judge. It's not just an appropriate, God's appropriate seven times. It's like, I'm going to do that and times a whole lot.
Yeah, but the key important thing is he is the judge,
right?
He is the judge. Because remember, this is human beings eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yeah.
So he is essentially taking the part of God. Now, one of the key principles that's going to come out in Book of Deuteronomy is God's going to say, it is mine to avenge. Paul quotes from this in Romans chapter 12, right? Do not repay evil with evil. Why? Because God says, it is mine to avenge. I will avenge. So,
and it's interesting, isn't it?
Because he's taking the place of.
Yeah, totally. And I just want to come back a little bit to the Cain and Abel story there to say that Abel's blood wants vengeance in a sense.
Yeah.
Christ's blood brings grace.
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. So, you know, Cain takes things into his own hands, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's going to, in a sense, he's going to play God.
Yep.
And what you see then in Lamech is this compounding of this. So that's the line of Cain. You see this. Now, it says he was a forger of instruments of bronze and iron. Mm. I mean, that's kind of the beginnings of culture. It's like not necessarily all bad, but, you know, bronze and iron, that's also
weapons,
you know what I mean? So I think there's mixed blessings, if there are any blessings here, definitely.
Very quickly, because I know we've got to get through a lot here, but the 70 times 7, you know, if we think about the New Testament and what Jesus said when someone asked, how many times should I forgive this person?
Peter asks, how many times should I give him? Up to seven times?
And Jesus comes back and says, no,
70 times seven. So he's reversing. That's a good pickup. So then we come to the line of Seth. So at the end of chapter 4, you know, we read that Adam and Eve, that Eve gives birth again and they have Seth. And then we have beginning of 5, you get a clean section here.
So it's almost like you start again because God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, and then you have this whole generation.
Yeah, this is the book of the generations of, right? So that's the Toledoth formula, which signals a new section, okay? Mm. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, male and female, created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image, and he named him Seth. Now, part of the reason why this is stated like this is because the line of Seth, as opposed to the line of Cain, there's a contrast here. The line of Seth is going to be about the preservation of blessing primarily. So this image of God indicates there's something good that's going to be preserved through the line of Seth. So what we have after that is this genealogy. Now, remember I said that Lamech was the seventh generation from Adam,
yes,
down the line of Cain. If you go seven generations from Adam down the line of Seth, you get to a guy called Enoch. Now, so when we get to Enoch, we don't know hardly anything about Enoch, but you get this strange statement. First said that he walked with God, and then it says that God took him.
Yeah, which is a weird, it's like, what does that mean?
Well, he just took him up. I mean, he didn't die in a sense.
He just disappeared. Yeah.
Yeah. So this is remarkable. I mean, and I think it's because remember, part of the problem here is the curse is death,
you'll
right?
Surely
yeah,
die.
You'll surely die. Well, he doesn't really surely die. I mean, you get this eternal life theme flagged here. Here is a guy that walks by God and he's just taken up and he doesn't experience death. And this is remarkable due to the fact that it's the seventh generation. So that's theologically significant. Contrasting with the line of Cain, where Lamech is this guy that's making this boast. In contrast to that, Enoch is walking with God.
So again, you've got the two parallels.
You've got the two parallel lines, yeah. Right? And then we come down and we're going to get to Noah down this line. So down the line of Seth, you're going to get to Noah.
Before you go there, I just want to ask a question that's probably burning on everyone's mind. 900 and something years? You knew I was going to ask that, didn't you?
Yeah, I know. So
840 years?
Yeah.
I mean, obviously the world wasn't corrupted like it is now. And life expectancy has kind of gone through this dip and now it's on its way back up again,
right.
It seems. But
yeah, so straight away we jump to all the scientific questions because that's the sort of thing that we think of.
Yep.
But that's not, the text isn't concerned about that. What the text is trying to convey is because you're closer to them eating from the tree of life. This is the power of the tree of life.
Right.
There's still these long lifespans, and what God is going to do is going to cut down the lifespan. And it's not just judgment. I mean, it's essentially curbing man's ability to do anything, essentially. I mean, imagine if people could live at, nearly 1,000 years. I mean, imagine how much, because, there's always this discontinuity between, life is fragmented. And the point here theologically is that God is curbing human evil all along the way.
Right.
And so there are a theological theme here. God is curbing sort of evil. Now, I think beyond that, how could this? I mean, we do know that actually in the ancient king lists, in ancient Mesopotamia, ancient kings were said to live for 24,000 years. It's a little bit of a corrective to that. But there's also this theological sense that because there's this regression, a sense, and God is curbing human evil so that, these lifetimes are essentially cut short.
Okay.
Now, could people have lived for that long? I mean, we don't really even know what really causes death. So who's to say what could and couldn't have happened? I don't think we have to work out how this could have been the case. And certainly I don't think we can just say, that's no way that could have been the case.
No. I'm either. Certainly not saying that.
No, I know that you're not saying that.
The numbers kind of jump out at us. And for me, it's like with God, nothing's impossible. The other interesting thing before we move out of all of these and get on to the Noah story, which I'm guessing where you're headed next, is it interests me that there's another Lamech, but he's the Lamech in the Seth line.
Yeah.
And he lives for 777 years.
Yeah.
Interesting, when the other Lamech was 70 times seven.
Yeah, that's right. So there are two Lamechs, and this invites a contrast again between the two lines, right? Because Lamech is the father of Noah. And when Noah is born, he calls him Noah because he says he will give us relief or
from the ground,
rest or relief from the curse, right?
Yep.
So this is an indication. That's an important statement. Again, these are the things we read over, and perhaps not notice, but the whole point here,
the weight of it,
is because there is blessing in this line of Seth right from the start, right? There is this promise of blessing that goes through. I mean, Enoch walks with God and he's taken up. That's like seventh generation. Now, remember numbers, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. The two particular numbers that are important is sevens and tens, right? Yep. Sevens and tens, sevens and tens. Now, Enoch is the seventh generation from Adam. Noah is the tenth generation from Adam.
Right.
And it's said of Noah that, he's called Noah because he will, through Noah will come this relief from the curse in some sense. Now, I think this is not just about Noah. This is what's going to come out of the line of Noah, but it's also about what Noah represents, right? Because the significance, and this brings us on to the flood story. We're coming to the flood story now. Yeah. Famous story. Now, when most people think of the flood story, Stu, what do they think? Judgment. I mean, this is obviously the most disturbing thing is all these people get wiped out. Actually, in the text of Genesis, the flood story isn't primarily about judgment. It's about how God saves the world through one man. This is a really important point because this is a very important theme in biblical theology. This is the idea that I'm going to use humanity collectively because there's a collective way of thinking here. Yeah. Okay. This is about the saving of humanity. Now, I know that lots of, and we'll talk about that in a moment. There's judgment, lots of human beings individually because they are complicit in human rebellion.
Yeah.
And so human beings are, you know, wiped out. But humanity is saved. That's what the text wants us to note. And it's saved by the righteousness of one man, Noah. And it's actually in the Noah narrative that the word covenant is used for the first time. Yeah. Very, very important, right? Yeah. I'm going to make a covenant with you and humanity is going to be saved because of the covenant that God makes with the one man. Mm. Now, in this sense, Noah is a precursor to Christ. Yes. Absolutely. The idea that the whole world can be saved because of the righteousness of one man. Mm. Now, we find out that Noah isn't all that righteous in a sense, right? He's a flawed character.
Yep.
Look, he's still remembered as a righteous man, but that doesn't mean this is not perfection. But this idea that the whole world can be saved through the righteousness of one man, that's the key idea that's at work here. Okay, so I've got to draw a big, big line under that because that's an important theme throughout the rest of Scripture. So
chapter 6,
we come to chapter 6.
There's
some interesting stuff there. One of the problems with this interesting stuff is that we get so perplexed by details, we lose the big picture of what's happening.
And yet the Bible says little about some of those interesting things, but we want to dig into them the most.
Yeah, that's right.
In a sense, we should recognize it. If it doesn't say much, it's probably because it's not that important.
Yeah, that's right.
Anyway.
Yeah, that's right. So one of the big problems, of course, in Genesis chapter 3 and from Genesis chapter 3 onwards is the crossing of boundaries. God sets boundaries for everything, right?
Yep.
Everything is created according to their kinds. Now, looking back at this from the perspective of Jewish law, they were not to mix kinds.
Yes.
Not to mix kinds of animals. They weren't to sew garments with two kinds of cloth because the idea of separation, boundaries and separation, okay?
Was important.
Because there's a sense that life is preserved by the recognition of authorized boundaries.
Yeah.
So this comes out in the creation era, in the creation on the first 3 days of the environment for life, right? Happens because God sets boundaries, darkness and light. He sets boundaries for the waters particularly, right? So setting boundaries for the waters horizontally, separating the waters above the sky from the waters creates the atmosphere, separating the dry land, pushing back the water, setting those boundaries creates an environment for life. Now, what we're going to see in this story is that those boundaries that God set on the second and third days of creation, he's going to allow those boundaries, well, the waters are going to cover the earth again.
Yes, okay. Yeah.
But that's in response to the fact that human beings have crossed those boundaries.
Yeah.
Not just human beings, but some kind of spiritual demonic beings even cross those boundaries. So we get a hint here, and we don't get a lot of background, because, Stu, this was in the ancient world taken as a given. There's a sense this doesn't need explanation. The fact that there are malevolent spiritual beings that exist was something everyone's. I mean, it's just like the writer doesn't feel like he needs to waste ink on the fact that, oh, look, by the way,
now let me explain that.
There's this spiritual world out here, and inhabiting that spiritual world are malevolent spiritual beings, right? Now,
potentially
in the 21st century,
of
course, we have to have these discussions again. That's because we've narrowed reality down, stupidly narrowed. But these people they took that as a matter of course, right? So this is casting that, what people took for granted, it's actually explaining something. It's saying that there's this bigger cosmic rebellion against God that the key problem with that rebellion is the crossing of boundaries. And the key aspect of the crossing of boundaries is the fact that these demonic beings have mated with human women and created sort of these hybrid creatures. I know this is difficult for us, Stu.
Yeah.
Right. But theologically, the idea here is the crossing of boundaries.
Yeah.
And that essentially, you know, creates these creatures called the Nephilim that we only ever hear about once more in Numbers, where the Israelites say, "We went into the land,
it was full of giants,
and they were full of these, and that they were full of the Nephilim." Right.
Yeah.
So that connects that with this. So these sort of almost, I mean, I think they're like demonically inspired creatures that seem to have endured after the flood. Whatever. Let's not.
There's one other place
we actually don't really know.
No, there's one other place, and we actually covered this just recently in our Thrive at Deeper podcast in Jude, where it talks about the fact that the angels who did not keep to their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the
judgment. Yeah, see, Jude gets the theology.
Yeah.
They didn't remain in their proper place.
As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So in a sense, that's kind of saying that these angels that perhaps had fallen had gone out of their area that they were meant to remain. And there's another reference potentially back to this as well.
So what's going on here? Now, it also says that this happens afterwards as well, because it says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward.
Yeah.
Now, does this mean that they survived the I don't think that's what's going on. I think it's saying that this same kind of thing. So let me put it this way. So in some sense, this is describing some sense in which these demonic creatures, they inhabit humanity, because this is, look, I mean, because you see this, in a sense, you see this sort of thing happening in the New Testament with these demonic creatures taking hold of
people
and essentially taking over people. So in what sense are they mating with human, you know, is this in some kind of sort of generational demonization that's described here? Like, I don't want to close down imaginative possibilities, because one of the things, if we try to gain a really clear sense of what's happening here, we're most likely going to be wrong. So I think it's best to open
totally
it. There's a whole lot of possible things that this could refer to, including some kind of demonization that occurs alongside this process of, you know, generation. There's some kind of interaction that women and these demonic creatures are having. Now, remember, this is in the ancient world. These kind of sex cults abounded, where human women, in a sense, were claimed to have had sexual relations with gods, in a sense. And so these are very similar sort of, you know, ideas, so that they are, you know, they open themselves to demonic influence through these rituals. They go through these rituals, and through these rituals, they and their children are, in a sense, given over to the gods, and we would say to demons. Anyway, kind of complicated stuff, but there's complicated backgrounds. There's a lot of complicated rituals behind this. This is saying, in very condensed terms, all of this is crossing boundaries. This has caused the mess, and that essentially the demonization of the human race that has led to where we got to, in very broad terms.
And we don't know, and it's important not to be exactly dogmatic about it. I think we just need to move on. It doesn't make a huge amount of difference, except to say there's some stuff here we don't understand necessarily, but, you know, we move on. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, there's an interesting thing here. And the Lord, in my translation, it says, regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. Does that mean that God feels like, oh, gee, I made a mistake here, or he changed his mind?
This is the stuff that it's such a
such
a modern way of thinking, because we think abstractly and theologically. Did God change his mind? You know, well, no. A very important part of Scripture is genuine relational interaction between human beings and God.
Yep.
Genuine relational interaction, which means that, like, there's a sense in which God calls us in a general sense, right? The gospel goes out. Clearly, people reject the gospel.
Yes.
Clearly, also, that grieves God.
Yeah.
And we bring this abstract, you know, well, that does that mean that does God change or is God not really in control? Or because we're trying to grasp logically how all this can work.
Yeah.
And we just got to stop it.
Yep. But I think that's a fair question people would ask.
Yeah.
They do need to stop it.
Okay. It's sort of fair, but it's, well, let me put it this way, Stu. It's crossing boundaries as well. These sort of abstract questions where we want to know how that can work with God. Now, we're told God doesn't change, but we're also told that there is these genuine sort of Now, God, this is using anthropomorphic language, right? Yep. So God is allowing us to speak of him in ways that sound human, but that's because God wants this genuine relationship. Let's not abstract that too much into something that makes God look like something that we can't interact with, or like some uncaring static sort of force up there in the sky.
And that God doesn't grieve. I mean, Jesus wept.
Yeah, exactly. So this is a personal God, and in terms of, you know, this is an anthropomorphism. Mm. It's a way of speaking about God in human terms that expresses that God is grieved by this, right? And this is the thing. He's not just an angry deity, frustrated, you know. No, he's grieved by this.
And I think where you're going to go, and we get to the flood very soon, knowing the flood is that how do I prevent this from continuing to spiral in a downhill way? Yeah. And he goes on to say, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Yep. Yeah, important statement that last. So it's interesting because he's wiping out everything with them. Mm. And the implication here, Stu, is that everything was affected. So everything was corrupted. You know, when human beings fell, everything else was affected. So everything else becomes, you know, because you might say, well, oh, gee, why does the animals it's become all part of the same thing. There's a collective
brokenness, in a sense,
kind of thing going on here. But also the fact that human beings, as the rulers of the world, what happens to them affects everything else. So this is what's happening here. But the key there is, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The fact that Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord is going to lead to essentially the salvation of humanity.
And let's go back just very quickly on the animals thing. I know that's not hugely important, but let's remember Cain's also built a city and he's domesticating animals. And so the disease and all those things are starting to happen.
Yeah.
We tend to think that that's now finished, but that's still happening over there.
Absolutely.
You know, so.
Absolutely. All right. So then we get to the story of the flood, which again, I'll say, Stu, there's so much to say about story structure.
Yeah.
Because the mention of numbers and, you know, like 7, 40, 150, it creates this sort of chiastic structure. But anyway, it's amazing, the structure of the text. We're not going to go into that now because there's a lot of detail in there. This is all constructed in a way that expresses really important theological truths, as well as the fact that something actually happens here that's enormously significant. So,
and can I just say before we jump into the story, pretty much every culture speaks of a flood that destroyed everybody. You know, your Chinese culture, whatever culture it might be. And when we say the world, to them, the known world at the time, so they may couch it in the terms of where they were aware of. But but interesting that every culture, even the Aboriginal culture.
Yeah. There were in the ancient Near East another couple of accounts of a flood story of a boat that was built. A guy builds a boat to survive the flood with animals aboard the boat, releases birds to find it.
So it's not unique to scripture.
So it's not unique. The story is not unique to scripture. Now, you could say, well, this copied off them or whatever.
Yeah.
Or there's a memory here of something that actually happens.
Yeah.
I mean, you know.
Exactly.
Exactly. So he's going to use the flood. Now, the importance of this is that this is the reversal of what happens in day 2 and 3 of creation. Essentially day 1 as well, because the clouds, people picture, you know, storm clouds and, you know, because the rain's coming from the sky as well as what one release of the waters from the earth. One commentator referred to that as, you know, tidal waves, which may have been the case. Mm. Whatever the case, it's the closing of these spaces of the space for life that was created by God, by the power of God, is now closed, right? So so this is depicting the closure of that. But of course, Noah is instructed beforehand, build this. Interesting, it's called an ark. The only other use of this is actually the thing that Moses was put in to release him down the river, interestingly, and also the Ark of the Covenant. As well, which is, you know, the truth. I mean, the key, it's the Ark of the Testimony, you know, which is associated with salvation. So interesting, interesting connection.
And of course,
there.
Moses and salvation of the Jews who are captivity in Egypt. And
that's right. So he says, he commands Noah to make this ark. And then we have the, as I said, the first use of the word covenant is in verse 18 of chapter 6. He says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." The idea of covenant is very important because God is binding himself to these people. And we're going to see that that's going to be, that idea is going to be developed throughout throughout Scripture. Now, throughout this story, right into chapter 7, you've got the repetition of this line. He did all that God commanded him. Yes. All that God, he did everything that God commanded. He did everything that God commanded him. And the fact that he did what he was told leads to the, essentially to the salvation of the human race. I mean, God does the saving.
Yes.
But we have to actually
act.
We have to act in faith. Mm. And the building of the ark, I mean, it wasn't just about obedience. It was actually obedience here is an act of faith. God says, build, you know, build a boat. Why would I want to build a boat?
In the middle of nowhere.
In the middle. Right. You know, like it's crazy. Imagine the faith that would have taken.
Yeah. Oh,
right?
Totally.
So the doing everything he's commanded is this amazing act of faith through which the human race, along with there's a selection of animals. It's interesting, you know, that because there's this connection between man and the animals. And so this is being preserved here. It's two of every unclean animal and seven pairs of each clean animal. The need for clean animals is partly going to connect to what's going to happen after the flood, and that's the presentation of a sacrifice.
Yes.
If Noah was to sacrifice an unclean animal, that would mean the end of that species. You know what I mean?
Yes.
So that's sort of has that in mind as well. But you've got, so you've got an indication of that theme of clean and unclean, interestingly, there in the text. So I'm moving through this fairly quickly now.
It's good.
So then the flood comes. So the first 3 days of the creation narrative, there's a reversal of that. And then with this subsiding of the flood, this is going to lead us into essentially a kind of new creation is going to happen. So with the subsiding of the floodwaters, you've got Genesis 1 kind of all over again, as well as the creation mandate is going to be given back. I mean, we'll talk about this a bit more next week, Stu.
Yep.
But essentially, you've got everything starts again. This is kind of new beginnings.
Yeah.
And again, this is what the text is meant to convey. It is judgment, but there's grace here. Now, grace only makes sense against the background of judgment.
Yeah, well you don't need grace. Right. There isn't.
The world is saved.
Yes.
There's a new beginning. Humanity is saved. There is a humanity because of the righteousness of one man. That's the theological idea that's expressed in here. Mm. And so what happens is, I mean, it's interesting, most of chapter 8 is about waiting. He waits, you know, wait.
Sends the bird out.
There's a lot of waiting throughout Scripture.
There's a lot of waiting.
A lot of anticipating.
We miss that, actually.
Important theme.
A lot.
Yeah, exactly. So
and let's remember, when you say, you know, one man for the salvation of the world, you know, we think of that and go, oh, yeah, Jesus. But remember, when this was written, I didn't know any of that.
Yeah, that's right. So when the floodwaters subside, so again, new creation, the place for life, you know, the first 3 days are kind of repeated in that sense. And then God says, go out from the ark. Fill the earth, multiply. So this is again, it's the creation mandate again.
Yeah.
Now this, it's interesting, this contrast, because I referred to those ancient Near Eastern flood stories. Mm. According to the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is one of the accounts of the flood stories, the reason why, according to that, the flood came is because human beings had become too numerous and they were making too much noise and they were bothering the gods. Sure. And so they sent the flood to reduce the population.
Right.
Here says exactly the opposite.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah.
It's essentially go fill the, like that's the multiplication is what God wants.
Yeah.
So this is again saying, yes, there was this great flood, but this is why, but through this, there is this amazing act of redemption, which leads to this new creation. And so, you know, you get this repetition of these terms, go fill the earth, multiply. Mm. And we'll see that as we move into the rest of chapter 9. Okay, so let's just summarize, Stu, what we've
There's a lot.
Because so much here,
yeah,
right?
There's a lot.
But we're meant to actually see this in broad terms. You're meant to even read this in one. I mean, I know there are blocks of narrative, but the whole thing conveys a trajectory, right? You've got these two lines of blessing. Mm. The line of Seth is preserved through Noah. So all of this way, you've got this strand of grace. It's like there's this one strand of grace that runs through this. And that's the only sure thing. Everything else gets wiped out, right? But it's the strand of promise. There's this sense, if we step into the promise, whatever else happens in the world, if we're inside that promise, if we're inside that covenant, that's the only sure thing. And what you see is the line of this promise with those who walked with God. There's Enoch, and then there's Noah. There's a very familiar ideas in Scripture, this idea that if you walk with God on the path of God, that all the chaos that surrounds you, right, it will not, this is Psalm 91, right? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Lots of bad things going on in the world, but if you walk on this path of promise, of God's purpose, that is the only sure thing in the world today, and you are absolutely secure in that path. And that is the pathway that Jesus has given us access to. As we're reconciled with God, we can walk with God again and walk on that pathway.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.